I think it's important on this Palm Sunday to reflect on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I want to read that account from Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, and I'll begin reading with verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Step with me through the events that led up to that triumphal entry. Luke records that at some point during the final months of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus set his focused attention on the reality of his ultimate sacrifice. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This reference is more than an announcement of a geographical destination. Luke was indicating that Jesus was deliberately moving toward the fulfillment of his ultimate purpose. On his way to Jerusalem, he passed over the Jordan into what is called the Transjordan, east of the Jordan River, and walked down through Perea. And then he crossed back over the Jordan River to Jericho. And it was at Jericho, this first city west of the Jordan River along the main path to Jerusalem, that Jesus encountered Zacchaeus. Jesus came into the city, and the city must have been bustling with the news that Jesus is coming. Now keep in mind, the Passover was at hand, and there were a lot of pilgrims that were moving toward Jerusalem, but word came that Jesus was coming. And Zacchaeus was fascinated by that, and he wanted to see Jesus. Now, this was a tax collector. He was not somebody that was well accepted in the Jewish society. He was a Jew, but Jews who were tax collectors were outcasts. They were considered sinners. But he had heard of Jesus, and he was interested in him. And he climbed. He, being a short man, could not see over the crowd. So he found a sycamore tree, and he climbed up it to look. And Jesus came through, and as he got underneath that tree, he said, "Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to your house tonight." Now, don't you know there were a lot of questions about that? Here was a rabbi, a teacher among Israel, associating with sinners. Jesus had done it before, and he was telling Zacchaeus, "I'm going to your house." But you see, Zacchaeus' heart was ripe for the good news that Jesus came to proclaim. And he repented. And he says, anybody that I've wronged, I will pay back double. I will pay back what I owe them and more to make it right. He set his life on a path that was forever changed because the encounter with Jesus, and that he received it. Also in Jericho, Jesus heals two blind men, as recorded in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark 10 and Luke 18. And then from Jericho, Jesus went on to Bethany. John records that it was 6 days before Passover, probably the Friday before Shabbat, Sabbath. And Jesus has dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's recorded that he had the dinner in the house of Simon the leper, but that was a label that he had. He certainly wasn't a leper at the time. Maybe Simon was someone that Jesus had healed. He was formerly a leper, but was not now. He was known as Simon the leper. They had the meal in that house, in his house. And very possibly this meal was the festive meal that began Shabbat. If Jesus came to Bethany on the day, on Friday, the Sabbath began at sundown. And so it might very well be that that was the festive meal of which he partook in the house of Simon, in the presence of Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead, Mary and Martha. It was during that meal that Martha served, and Mary anointed Jesus' feet with expensive ointment. Some of the Gospels also record that she anointed Jesus' head as well. Bethany was the last brief pause before entering the last great contest that culminated in Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Jesus sets out for Jerusalem the next day, John records in John chapter 12, verse 12. Having spent the Sabbath with his friends in Bethany, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem would lift the cloud of obscurity over his messianic identity. That messianic identity would no longer be hidden from public view. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus kept that aspect of him somewhat obscured. He never denied it, but it was something that was misunderstood by the people, and at times when their understanding rose to a certain level, they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. And that wasn't what Jesus was all about. He had kept his messianic identity somewhat obscured, but now as he rode into Jerusalem, that veil would be lifted and he would be revealed for who he was. In the nature of his entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus openly declared his messiahship. Each of the Gospels record Jesus' entry, but two vantage points are displayed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke accompany the throng from Bethany. John seems to follow the multitude from Jerusalem who went out to meet him. Soon after setting out from Bethany, Jesus sends two of his disciples, perhaps Peter and John, on ahead to the neighboring Bethphage to find the tied colt. As the two disciples brought the colt to Jesus, two streams of people met, those who were coming from the city and those who were following Jesus from Bethany. The enthusiasm and excitement grew to a fever pitch. Garments were placed upon the colt, and Jesus sat upon them. As the procession moved forward, palm branches and cloaks were placed on the road to form a carpet before him. Mark records in Mark 11, 9 and 10, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Gradually, the procession swept up and over a ridge, and the first glimpse of Jerusalem came into view. This morning I want to share some thoughts regarding Palm Sunday as they're reflected in five particular words. The first word I want to take a look at is the word sovereignty. Sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's in control. The details of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem were not a coincidence. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and proclaimed the truth, one of the things that he said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 is, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now notice two things in that verse. First of all, Peter was saying everything that took place, from the triumphal entry to his crucifixion to the resurrection, all that was part of God's definite, divine, redemptive plan. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't a happenstance. It wasn't this man that just came along and kind of fulfilled some of the prophecies. Everything was directed by God. But the other thing in that verse is, those who put him to death were culpable for their actions. There's God's sovereignty, but man's culpability. God was bringing about the fulfillment of his redemptive plan and purpose. Jesus told his disciples where they should go to find the colt. He told them what they should expect when they got there. Matthew notes that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of prophecy. Way back in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet records, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the fact that Jesus rode on a colt was significant. It was a foal of a donkey on which no one had sat. It showed humility and peace. You see, a conquering warrior rides a stallion, not a donkey. And in fact, Revelation chapter 19 reveals that Jesus will return on a stallion to conquer. But here Jesus is entering on a donkey, a gesture of peace. Zechariah 9:10, the next verse. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So the first word I want you to consider is sovereignty. God's sovereign purpose that was displayed in Jesus' triumphal entry and throughout the Passion Week and Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The second word is recognition. God offered Jesus as a lamb. It's interesting that Jesus was entering Jerusalem as the Passover lambs were being selected. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it prescribes that the Passover lamb needed to be examined and selected 4 days before Passover. If Passover fell on Friday or Thursday evening, as is generally supposed, in spite of some of the other arguments, and there's reasons for those that can be accommodated. But if Passover fell on sundown on Thursday night going into Friday, back it up 4 days, it was on that Sunday, Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It was as if the Father was saying, here is the Lamb I have chosen. He is the perfect sacrifice. God's Messiah was a suffering servant. Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. God was displaying his perfect lamb. The people recognized Jesus as king. John chapter 12 verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now here's the irony. The irony is that Jesus was king, but the people misunderstood his role and God's timetable. The people hailed Jesus as a political ruler or revolutionary. To them, the Messiah was one who would take freedom by force. The words Hosanna, Hoshiana, means save us. It had political overtones. They recognized Jesus from the royal line of David. They believed power to throw off their oppressors would ultimately come from God. Palm branches were a symbol of freedom. Jesus did not fit their mold. Jesus' reign will be absolute and eternal. He came first to suffer. He will return as a conqueror. Interesting, the words of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you catch the contrast of the two comings? The writer of Hebrews is saying the first time Jesus came, he came as that suffering servant. He came as the Lamb to deal with sin. Jesus is coming again, no longer to deal with sin in that way, as in the redemption for us, but to come to conquer, as it were, and to save all those who are eagerly awaiting him. The people celebrated Jesus because of their perception of him. They were zealous after the Messiah of their own making, the one they had set up in their own minds, not the true Messiah that the Lord had provided. And when he didn't measure up to their expectations, they rejected him. Just a few days later, they didn't know who he was. They didn't know what he was offering. Even today, don't people sometimes come to Christ with a false sense of who he is and what he has called us to do? And when people's loyalty is tested, they lose heart. God has called us to behold him, to let him reveal himself to us, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to count everything else, as Paul says in Philippians 3:8, as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the people hailed Jesus as king. They recognized Jesus as king, but a king of a different sort. The religious leaders failed to recognize Jesus as either a lamb or a king. Notice Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" The religious leaders demonstrated unbelief. They did not simply express doubt, but an active refusal to believe. They rejected the truth. They saw the wonders that God had performed, but closed their hearts to it. The religious leaders practiced form over substance. They had carefully crafted their religious practices and rituals, but their heart was missing. As Jesus, quoting Isaiah, once said about them, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." How many of us sometimes honor God with our lips, but our hearts are distant from him? Our relationship with Christ is more than a ritual. It's more than just coming to church on a Sunday morning. Growing in Christ requires community with other believers. But church does not replace relationship. God has called us to relationship. He's called us to obedience from the heart. Is our desire to follow after him, to walk after him? Is our heart toward him? Do we honor him with more than our lips? That's what God has called us to. God has called us to behold him. Finally, the religious leaders were self-righteous. They looked at themselves and they said, "Hey, we've arrived. We're holier than the common people. We practice these rituals. We do these things. We're above them." They were self-righteous. They didn't feel that they needed a savior. And because of that, they were truly lost. So that second word is recognition. The third word is anticipation. Jesus' triumphal entry anticipates his sacrifice. Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" The verse that we read earlier, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting that where Luke puts that in his gospel is probably 6 months or so before Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem. Likely, Jesus went to Jerusalem several times before that triumphal entry. Luke wasn't just talking about a direct line to Jerusalem. There was something more. Jesus had always been aware that he had come into this world to suffer and die, but now the time was drawing near. When Luke records that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was indicating that Jesus turned his focus from general earthly ministry to the reality of his ultimate sacrifice. Luke recognized Jerusalem as a symbol of the pivotal time and place of God's redemptive plan. Jesus was willingly accepting with determined resolve the plan God had for him. His triumphal entry anticipated his suffering and death. And Jesus' triumphal entry anticipates his resurrection. In coming to Jerusalem, Jesus anticipated his suffering and death. His suffering and death set the stage for his resurrection. And Jesus' triumphal entry anticipates his eternal reign. The people hailed Jesus as king, but did not understand the nature of his kingdom. Jesus' reign will be absolute and eternal. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice these words back in Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to catch this image. Daniel sees a vision. He says he saw the Ancient of Days coming to take his seat. And the books opened. The Ancient of Days being the Lord Yahweh. And then in verse 13, he notes this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus' reign will be absolute and eternal. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is already the victor, but his full reign is not realized yet. We anticipate it. Paul anticipated it when he was speaking in Philippians chapter 2 about the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, because we don't see that now, but it will come. He is Lord, not going to become Lord. He is Lord, but he will be acknowledged universally as Lord. Some because they anticipate him and are already submitted to him. Others by compulsion because they have rebelled against him, and they will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. A fourth word: worship. Look at the record of Luke in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 37. Luke records, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The people worshiped really in ignorance. They were caught up in the experience. They appreciated God's miracles and wonders, but it was a shallow belief. It was a shallow understanding. It was fickle and easily swayed. They rode the wave of excitement, but did not have staying power. They worshiped their perception of the Messiah. It was not grounded in truth. Still, Jesus received their praise. Still, Jesus was worthy even of their misguided praise. We worship in the knowledge of who Jesus truly is. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Worship. One final word. Warning. Look at Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus was keenly aware of the people's misunderstanding of him. It's interesting that there are two places in the Gospels where the writers record Jesus weeping. The first one was as Jesus observed the sorrow and grief at the loss of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." A few verses later, shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. That's the first record of Jesus weeping. The word is interesting. Adacrison is a quiet weeping. Jesus wasn't weeping at the loss of Lazarus. He knew that he would resurrect him in just a few minutes. Jesus was emotionally touched by the sense of loss felt by those who loved Lazarus. He was drawn in to their grief. He was moved by their pain. The second time that the Gospels record that Jesus wept is the verse that I just read in Luke. When Jesus viewed Jerusalem and recognized that the people were seeking for peace and yet rejecting the Prince of Peace, Jesus wept. This is a different word. Ekleson. A loud wailing. Jesus wailed over what he knew would happen. Luke chapter 19 verse 42. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Now it's interesting that he was looking at Jerusalem. In the Hebrew, Yerushalayim. The etymology is somewhat debated, but it seems to be that it's made up of two words. Ir, which means city. Shalom, peace or well-being. City of peace, Yerushalayim. The city of peace did not know where true peace came from. Their rejection of the Prince of Peace would bring judgment upon them. Together, these two instances illustrate two distinct responses by God. God weeps with us in our pain. He feels. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the fact that we do not have a high priest who cannot identify with us. He was exposed to everything that we are and yet remained without sin. God feels our pain. He weeps with us in our losses. But God sobs and is greatly grieved at our rejection of him. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that's what the Jews did in Jerusalem. They rejected Jesus. Yes, they worshiped him as he was coming. They were swept along in the enthusiasm and the excitement of Jesus coming in, but they were worshiping a Christ, a Messiah of their own perception. It was not based on truth, and it did not have staying power. We need to see Jesus for who he is and worship him accordingly. Palm Sunday is a reminder that Jesus Christ is King and that we should live in anticipation of the day when all things will be brought into subjection to his rule and authority. Five words. Sovereignty. God is sovereign in all things, and he is working out his redemptive plan to its completion. It was brought about in Jesus going to the cross, being resurrected, ascending on high, and it will be completed when Jesus returns again to establish his kingdom. Recognition. God put forth his perfect lamb in Jesus. The people recognized him as king, but their idea of king was different than what God intended. They did not recognize a suffering servant. The religious leaders, they rejected both a lamb and a king. They rejected Jesus entirely. Anticipation, we anticipate the Lord's return. He has already gone to the cross. He has already died for us. He's already been resurrected, but he is coming again, and we anticipate that. We worship him for who he is. And there's a warning. Because if we reject so great a salvation, we do it to our own peril. Are you worshiping Jesus for who he is this morning? Or are you worshiping who you want him to be? Your perception of him that is not based on truth. If you look around Christendom, if you will, there are too many who have molded Jesus and his commands, his teachings into their own perception of him. They've smooth things out. They've made things less offensive, but in so doing, they have moved away from the truth and are not seeing Jesus for who he is. Jesus called those who are following him to pick up their cross and follow, to lay down everything else, to surrender to Jesus as he is, to behold him. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, and it's interesting, we don't pray a sinner's prayer here. In fact, I've been questioned about that before. Guess what? I don't see one in the New Testament. I don't see one anywhere in the Bible. It has nothing to do with the words you speak. The words you say can be a declaration of your heart, and that can be a good thing. And in fact, in one place, Paul, and some of you might be thinking of this right now, in Romans chapter 10, it does say, with the mouth, with the heart you believe, and with the mouth you confess. But apart from the heart, what you say out of your mouth, nothing. It's the confession of faith based upon your heart attitude towards Christ, surrendering to him. That's what Jesus is calling you to this morning. Surrender to him. Recognize that you are on a path. If you have not come to Christ yet, you are on a path in directly the opposite direction of where Jesus is. It is leading you to eternal destruction. And Jesus is saying, come to me. Turn around. Receive me. Repent from the direction you're going. Turn around. Come to me. Reject that. And receive what I have to offer. Jesus wants to receive you as you are. And to do a marvelous work in your life. But you need to recognize your own sin. His sufficiency as Savior. And surrender to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for everything that is represented in that triumphal entry and what it anticipates. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it anticipated the sacrifice that he would make, his resurrection. Help us to fully consider what Jesus has already done, and then let us anticipate his return and live in that light. In Jesus' name, amen.